Dear brothers and sisters, what a joy it is to be in the house of the Lord, to worship Him together on this Lord's Day. Let's worship Him now by hearing from His Word, opening our hearts and minds together to the Holy Spirit's teaching by and through the Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is a book about Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, it is about Christ. Christ is there in the beginning, at the creation, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. The incarnation of Christ is foretold by God in Genesis 3:15. The Old Testament sacrificial system set up for God's people Israel points forward to Christ. The Old Testament prophets were prophesying about Christ. The New Testament starts with a description of Christ's incarnation, an earthly ministry, culminating in His atoning sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection. Next, the New Testament describes the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then finishes with the glorious second coming of Christ to establish His millennial kingdom and ultimately to create the new heavens and the new earth. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, the Bible is a book about Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews, of course, is no exception. The epistle to the Hebrews is about the supremacy of Christ. I would like to read a quote from J.I. Packer in his introduction to John Owen's commentary on Hebrews. So this is J.I. Packer, and I quote, John Owen, born in 1616, sometime chaplain to Oliver Cromwell and vice chancellor of Oxford University, was, by common consent, the greatest of the Puritan theologians. He was a prolific and masterful writer, as his treatises on Trinitarian faith and life, the person and work of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, justification by faith, the Christian's communion with God, the eternal security of the saints, and the nature, life, and order of the church abundantly show. But Owen, the theologian, was first and foremost a Bible man. All his theology, like Calvin's, which it closely resembles, rests on biblical texts exegeted in their context. And in Owen's own estimation, his main legacy to the ongoing church was not any of the books referred to above, but his massive 2-million-word exposition of Hebrews, which fills 7 of the 23 volumes of the standard edition of his works, end quote. So that's J.I. Packer talking about the theologian John Owen. I have a copy of John Owen's 7-volume commentary on the book of Hebrews, and I confess that I have not read all 2 million words. 2 million words in 7 volumes just on the book of Hebrews. So for one of the greatest theologians of the last 500 years, almost 1/3 of all that he wrote was on the book of Hebrews. But why Hebrews? Perhaps it is because of all the New Testament epistles, Hebrews most fully and directly displays the glory of Jesus Christ as the divine Savior and Lord of the church. The overall theme of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ. He is better than any Old Testament person. He is better than any Old Testament institution. He is better than any Old Testament ritual. He is better than any Old Testament sacrifice. Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. The writer of Hebrews calls what he has written a word of exhortation in Hebrews 13:22. So let's look at the opening verses of Hebrews, this word of exhortation about the supremacy of Christ. So if you would, open your Bibles with me or tune your devices to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to take a look at the first four verses. So I'll be reading from the ESV. This is the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord, and we're going to take a look in detail at what the Holy Spirit is teaching here in this very short passage. First, as we examine verse 1, please notice what is not written there. Many of the epistles of the New Testament contain a greeting, the name of the writer, and an identification of the audience. Here in Hebrews, we see no such thing. The author launches directly into the great theme of the letter with no preliminaries, as if what the Holy Spirit desires to teach us by his hand is so urgent that the writer has no time or energy to spare for less significant things like his own name. Then consider how the letter does actually begin, with the dramatic assertion that God has spoken. And he has not merely spoken by the light of nature and the works of creation and providence, as the Westminster Confession puts it when speaking of general revelation. In a display of magnificent grace, God has revealed himself verbally in special revelation, his inspired, inerrant word. In the scriptures, God has spoken by divinely chosen persons through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Christian faith rests on two fundamental presuppositions, neither of which the Bible seeks to prove. They are merely stated as fact. Presupposition number one, God is. In Genesis 1:1, the Bible starts with, "In the beginning, God," with no effort made to prove God's existence. He just is. And presupposition number two, he is not silent. Here in Hebrews 1:1, it is stated as a fact that God spoke. In verse 1, the author of Hebrews summarizes the entire Old Testament verbal revelation using the Greek phrase theos lelesas, literally God having spoken. Translated here, God spoke. Now notice how God spoke, at many times and in many ways. There is a play on words in the Greek, palumeros, many times, literally many parts or portions, and palutropos, many ways. Palumeros, palutropos, many times, many ways, many parts or portions. Many times refers to the many different books of the Old Testament written over a vast span of time. And many ways to the various means, such as visions, parables, types and symbols, in many different literary styles. There is poetry, law, prophecy, warning, and encouragement. But all is God speaking through chosen men by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And here the author of Hebrews starts out with God has spoken. And he's talking about the Old Testament revelation. Next, in verse 2, the author summarizes all of the New Testament revelation through Christ and his apostles using the Greek phrase elalesen en huios. God has spoken in his Son. The implication here is that God did not say everything at once. There's a parallel. God has spoken, and now God has spoken. So he had spoken, and now he has spoken. He had spoken the Old Testament. He has now spoken the New Testament in his Son. The implication here, as I said, is that he didn't say everything at once. The writer points to two great periods of God's speaking. One described as long ago is the Old Testament, which covers about 3,600 years of history from creation to the return of Israel from exile. The other, which has occurred in these last days, is the New Testament, beginning with the glorious appearance of his Son, following a period of several centuries of prophetic silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So as beautiful and important and authoritative as it is, the Old Testament is incomplete. God built truth upon truth in what is called progressive revelation. In the Old Testament, God was pleased for that time to dispense his gracious truth to the Jews by his prophets in many different ways, developing his revelation progressively from lesser to greater degrees of light. Notice, dear brothers and sisters, that the revelation did not build from error to truth, but from less complete truth to more complete truth. And it remained incomplete until the New Testament was finished. God's revelation then, going from Old Testament to New Testament, as we see here in the opening of the book of Hebrews, is progressive revelation. It progressed from promise in the Old Testament to fulfillment in the New Testament. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Matthew 5:17. Furthermore, the Bible makes clear that the men of faith who wrote the Old Testament were trusting in a promise they did not completely understand, a promise that was yet to be fulfilled in their time. For example, Hebrews chapter 11 speaks about the many Old Testament saints saying, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." That's Hebrews 11:39. And Peter tells us that the Old Testament prophets did not understand all of what they wrote. Listen to 1 Peter 1, 10-12. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." That's 1 Peter 1, 10-12. Therefore, God's full and perfect revelation awaited the coming of his Son. God, who used to speak in many different ways through many different people, has finally spoken in one person, his Son, Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, the New Testament is about Christ explicitly, as opposed to the Old Testament, which was also about Christ, but in a veiled way. The Gospels tell his story, the epistles comment on it, and the revelation tells of its culmination. No Old Testament prophet had been given God's whole truth. In the Old Testament, God's great plan of redemption was given to many men in bits and pieces and fragments. Jesus not only brought the full and final revelation, but he is God's full and final revelation, the Word incarnate. At the beginning of John's Gospel, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's John 1:1 and John 1:14. Here in these opening verses of Hebrews, we see the phrase, "the last days." This phrase, "the last days," was very familiar to the Jews of the first century and had a distinct meaning. Anyone familiar with Old Testament scripture hearing the phrase "last days" would immediately think of the Messiah because of the many promises that in the last days, Messiah would come. For example, Jeremiah 33:14-16, Micah 5:1-4, Zechariah 9:9-16, all talk about the Messiah coming in the last days. Since this letter was written in its original context to Jewish believers, we should interpret the phrase as they would have understood it, as pointing and talking about the Messiah. Take, for instance, the woman at the well, who, though a Samaritan, proclaimed to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming," he was called Christ. "When he comes, he will tell us all things," John 4:25. She knew that when Messiah arrived, he would have the full and final revelation of God, as indeed he did. Isn't it marvelous how God works, that the Holy Spirit would choose to employ such an unlikely witness as the Samaritan woman to reveal such a profound and powerful truth? Yet there it is, recorded for all time in the Word of God, that this Samaritan woman spoke this truth to Jesus, who, of course, didn't need to hear the truth from her, but it's recorded in Scripture for our purposes, for our good. We see this Samaritan woman who understands, who understood that when Messiah comes, he's the final and full revelation of God. As an illustration of this point, God has spoken through his Son, but who is the Son that we should listen to him and believe what he says? So the author is trying to make this point to his original readers and to us today, that God has spoken in his Son. But then we need to go a step further. Why? So, we've established that he's spoken, but why should we pay attention? Why should we pay attention in particular to this Son? As an illustration of this point, the author is making a fundamental principle about communication. The urgency and importance of a message is directly related to the dignity of the messenger sent. So importance of the message, dignity of the messenger. More important messenger must mean a more important message. And the point that he's making is that on this particular principle, that the Son, that the God's revelation in his Son is of critical importance because the Son possesses infinitely more dignity than all of God's previous messengers, which he's just referenced in God having spoken in the Old Testament. There's an illustration of this point in the parable of the tenants. After the master of the house has sent several servants previously, we read this: "Finally, he sent his Son to them, saying, 'They will respect my Son.' But when the tenants saw the Son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." Matthew 21:37-39. Of course, in real life, they did in fact kill the Son and heir, Jesus Christ, just as he illustrated in this parable. But right now, I want to focus on the concept that the Son was a superior messenger. That's what the author is getting at here. In order to make this case that we should heed what God has said through his son, the author mentions five things in verses 2 and 3 that demonstrate the supremacy of Christ. Number one, he is the heir. Number two, he is the creator. Number three, he is the radiance of God's glory. Number four, he is the exact imprint of God. And number five, he upholds the universe. The first thing about Christ that demonstrates his supremacy is that he is the one whom God appointed the heir of all things. If Jesus is the Son of God, then he is the heir of all that God possesses. There are several Old Testament passages that point forward to the day that Christ would one day be the heir to all that belongs to God, which is everything, or all things, as our text says. For example, Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 6 to 9 says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So that's talking about Jesus as the heir there in Psalm chapter 2. Those of you, of course, that are practicing for Messiah will recognize the last sentence there. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel," quoted in Handel's Messiah. Amazingly, though Christ is the heir of all God possesses, and though he offers to share his inheritance with anyone who will trust in him, some still reject him. Many, of course, rejected God as he revealed himself in the Old Testament. Now God has perfectly revealed himself in the New Testament by his Son, and people continue to reject him. And to willfully reject Jesus Christ brings on the righteous judgment and punishment of a vengeful God. The second reason for the supremacy of Christ is that he is the creator, through whom also he made the world. Once again, in the opening of John's Gospel, we read, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made," John 1:3. And also in Colossians 1:16, we read, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." One of the greatest proofs of Jesus' divinity is his ability to create. Since the power to create belongs to God alone, he created everything material and everything spiritual. So the fact that his son is the creator is proof of his divinity. The common Greek word for world is cosmos, but instead here it is aionos, which does not mean just the material world, but the ages, as it is often translated. Jesus created time, space, matter, and energy. Demonstrating his supremacy, Christ created the whole universe and everything that makes it function. The third proof of Christ's supremacy is that he is the radiance of the glory of God. The Greek word for radiance here means to send forth light and represents Jesus as the manifestation of God. Just as the rays of the sun light the earth, so Jesus Christ is the glorious light of God shining in the hearts of men. In John's Gospel, he records Jesus standing before the temple and saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 8:12. Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory, and he can transmit that light into our lives so that we can in turn radiate the glory of God in the life of Christ in us into this dark world in which we live. The fourth demonstration of the supremacy of Christ is that he is the exact imprint of God's nature. Jesus Christ is the perfect image of God. Christ not only radiates God's glory, he is God in substance. The Greek word translated exact imprint is a term used for the impression made by a die or stamp on a seal. The design on the die is reproduced on the wax. Jesus Christ is the reproduction of God. He is the perfect personal imprint of God in time and space. Colossians 1:15 gives a similar illustration of this truth. He is the image of the invisible God. The Greek word icon, image, means a precise copy, an exact reproduction, as in a very fine sculpture or portrait. To call Christ the icon of God means he is the exact reproduction of God. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Colossians 2:9. The fifth proof of Christ's supremacy is that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Christ not only made all things and will someday inherit all things, but he holds them all together in the meanwhile. Everything in the universe is sustained right now by Jesus Christ. When something such as a hurricane like Helene or Milton comes along and disrupts the normal condition or operation of things, the consequences are often disastrous. Just imagine what would happen if Jesus Christ relinquished his sustaining power over the very laws of the universe. Everything would instantly cease to exist. Allow me a brief divergence. I'm a physicist by academic training, and I have studied nuclear physics at the graduate level. I've been a university physics professor. And there's a force that physicists have traditionally called the nuclear strong force. It's called the strong force because it is the strongest force in the known universe. It is 100 trillion, trillion, trillion times stronger than the force of gravity. That's one with 38 zeros after it, that many times stronger than the force of gravity. It's an unimaginably strong force. That's why we call it the strong force. You didn't know that there was going to be nuclear physics in the sermon today, did you? Well, by everything that we know, everything else that we know about physics, every single atom in the universe, including every single atom in your bodies, should, by all rights, fly apart. Every single atom has a nucleus that's made of protons. They're all positively charged, and positive charges repel one another. And so every single nucleus of every single atom should fly apart. But they don't because somehow this strong force holds them together, every single atom in the universe. Somehow, and no one really knows how or why. Nobody knows how or why the nuclear strong force works. It just does. In fact, the whole universe hangs on the mighty arm of Christ. Every single atom in the universe, every single atom in your body, held together by this strong force that is a manifestation of Christ's power in this universe. His unsearchable wisdom and boundless power are manifested in governing the universe. When we consider Christ's power to uphold the universe, it brings to mind a spiritual truth. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, writes, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:6. When Christ begins a work in our hearts, he sustains it all the way through. Jude expresses the same spiritual truth in the benediction at the end of his letter when he writes, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Jesus Christ, who has the power to uphold the universe, is able to keep you and I from stumbling and to present us blameless to his Father. After explaining why we should pay attention to what God has spoken in his Son because of the supremacy of the messenger, Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews next presents the gospel. We hear of the Son's work of redemption by his atoning sacrifice on the cross, making purification for sins. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Jesus Christ went to the cross, died the death we deserved, in the process taking the penalty for our sin on himself. If we will accept his substitutionary atoning sacrifice on the cross and believe that he died for us, he will free us from the penalty of sin and purify us from the stain of sin, making purification for sins. This is the gospel, the good news of salvation by the finished work of Christ on the cross. Jesus dealt with the sin problem once and for all. Fallen mankind could not enter into fellowship with a holy God unless sin was dealt with. We could never have the kind of relationship we were meant to have with our Creator while the mighty chasm of sin existed between sinful man and holy God. So in obedience to the will of the Father, Christ went to the cross and bore the penalty of sin for all who God foreknew, predestined, and called to salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Thus he made purification for sins. Finally, the author brings his audience up to the current situation of Christ's exaltation. Following his death, burial, and resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The phrase majesty on high is, of course, a description of God. The right-hand side represents power and authority. Jesus took his place at the right hand of God. Just before his ascension into heaven, Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Matthew 28:18. That's a bold statement. How much authority? Well, all of it. All of it in heaven and in earth has been given to me, Christ said to his disciples before he went up to sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Another marvelous thing about this statement here at the end of verse 3 is that Jesus, the perfect high priest, sat down. This is in great contrast to the priestly procedure under the Old Covenant. There were no seats in the tabernacle or the temple sanctuary. The priests had no place to sit because God knew it would never be appropriate for them to sit in his presence. Their responsibility was to sacrifice over and over again. So the priests offered sacrifice daily and never sat down. But Jesus offered one sacrifice and said, "It is finished." He then went and sat down with the Father. What could not be accomplished under the old covenant was accomplished once for all time by Jesus. The description of Christ's exaltation continues into verse 4 in our passage, where the writer gives us a comparison of Christ to others who are in heaven. having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is simply an extension of the argument about the supremacy of Christ to include angels. He is the heir, and the angels are not. Christ is better than angels because he has a better title, a more excellent name. That is why he is seated at the right hand of the Father in the position of authority, and they are not. So let's reread this passage before we come to our conclusion. Let me read once again Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Dear brothers and sisters, here we have in this passage the Holy Spirit's portrait of Jesus. The Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah in English, means anointed one. The Greek word Christos, Christ in English, means anointed one. So Messiah and Christ are the same thing in two different languages. The title, anointed one. In the Old Testament, the three offices for which men were anointed were prophet, priest, and king. In this brief passage, we have seen the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all his offices. We have seen him as prophet, the final spokesman for God. We have seen him as priest, making atoning sacrifice and interceding. We have seen him as king, controlling and sustaining and seated on a throne. And not just any prophet, priest, or king, but the prophet, the priest, and the king, the supreme one. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone in the sound of my voice has not accepted this Jesus as Lord and Savior by faith in his death on the cross for your sins, I beg you, do not wait. The hour is late. Not one of us knows how much longer we may have in this life. Repent and surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. As the great missionary Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This world is passing away, and this life is a vapor that you cannot hold. Eternal life in Christ is a certainty that you cannot lose. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truths of your word. We thank you for your great plan of redemption in Christ Jesus. We thank you that he is the great prophet that brought your final and full revelation. We thank you that he is our great high priest that made atonement, the atoning sacrifice, the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we thank you that he is our king seated at your right hand. What a glorious salvation, Lord. We thank you for this great gift of Christ Jesus and his death on the cross for our sins. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.